Okay, so this week we're past the halfway point of our series now in the history of the Bible, and this week is really kind of what I think is the turning point in both Jewish religion and Christianity as an offshoot of Jewish religion. Okay, and specifically, there's a couple terms I'm going to start throwing around here that'll be important. When I'm talking about Judaism now, I'm talking about it as opposed to worship in ancient Israel, okay? And I'll explain kind of what I mean by that. I'm not saying that they're disconnected, but it's going to take on a very different character. And specifically, the term I'm going to use a lot is Second Temple Judaism. Okay, and this is, I guess I should explain a little bit of why Jews are called Jews anyways, right? I should explain this a little bit. We'll kind of work through it all together. So let's go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 6, because this is an important starting point. So in Ezra chapter 6, one thing that's funny about Ezra chapter 6 is we still haven't met Ezra yet in the book. In chapters 1 through 6, we still haven't met Ezra. This book is not necessarily Ezra's biography. This is the national history of the people as they sort of move out of exile and reestablish themselves. So don't think of this as like Ezra's personal biography. His name is attached to it, because he's the central figure, and probably the person, I'll suggest, probably the person that organized a lot of this. But this is much more a national history than it is anything specific to Ezra, right? So the date that is sort of commemorated, that most people, and this is when I think about the people finally coming out of exile, I take this date as well, is 516 BC. Actually, let me get that on the board. All right, this is a significant date in Jewish history because, let me start reading Ezra chapter 6, starting in verse 13. All right, Ezra chapter 6, starting in verse 13. Tattenai, governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues complied at once with the command of King Darius. So at this point, those are the regional governors of the Trans-Euphrates, which was a province in Persia. Okay, the Trans-Euphrates was a specific province in Persia. The Persian Empire at this point under Darius is at its height, and it spans from basically Afghanistan all the way to through Turkey, through modern day Turkey. So, I mean, this is honestly Persia. When we think about an empire, as like when we think about what empires are, Persia is the first real deal empire in the history of the world. This is the first time that there's actually an imperial administration that functions, you know, a functioning imperial bureaucracy. Persia's really the first; they're the first ones to do it. So that's a side note. So the leaders in Jerusalem who had been opposed by sort of the regional governors sent a letter to Darius saying, "Hey, check the records. Cyrus, your royal grandfather, told us that we could rebuild the temple." They go, they search the records, they find that it's true. Darius sends back an imperial decree to the regional governors, saying, "You got to let them finish, and you've got to supply their project so they can rebuild the temple." Okay. All right, verse 14. So the Jewish elders continued their work, and they were greatly encouraged by the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, we have those are two prophets that we have. They're in the minor prophets. Sometimes it's called the Book of the Twelve, right? This is significant also because after Haggai and Zechariah, we're not going to hear a lot about prophets. Okay, after Haggai and Zechariah, we're not going to hear a lot about prophets. By the way, if you read Haggai and Zechariah, their main prophecy is now not turn away from your worship of idolatry or else God's going to destroy the temple. Their main message is, you all fixed up your houses, but you haven't rebuilt the temple. Now it's time to rebuild the temple. Okay, so Haggai and Zechariah, their ministries were specifically with the returned exiles, encouraging them now. The message from God is to rebuild the temple, okay? The temple was finally finished, as had been commanded by the God of Israel and decreed by Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the kings of Persia. The temple was completed on March 12th during the sixth year of King Darius's reign. Artaxerxes is funny in there. I think Artaxerxes is in there just as like, because Artaxerxes is technically after Darius. So he has to be in there sort of as like a compilation. Like, this is God did it, and then the Persian Empire, like the emperor, sponsored it, right? Okay, because we're going to see Artaxerxes later on here with Ezra. So 516 B.C., the temple was completed on March 12th during the sixth year of King Darius' reign. The temple of God was then dedicated with great joy by the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the people who had returned from exile. During the dedication ceremony for the temple, 100 young bulls, 200 rams, and 400 male lambs were sacrificed, and 12 male goats were presented as a sin offering for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the priests and Levites were divided into the various divisions to serve at the temple of God in Jerusalem. And here's the key phrase, as prescribed in the book of Moses. Okay, I want you all to pay attention to this, because this is going to be a sea change in Jewish religion. Okay, as prescribed in the book of Moses, right? What did they not have to do now that they had the book of Moses? They didn't have to get it confirmed by a separate prophecy. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about the priests finding this scroll during the temple renovation during the time of Josiah, and they weren't sure about what is this from, they had to go to the prophetess Huldah, if you remember, right? So they had to get this writing confirmed by prophetic message. And Huldah said, yes, and God's going to destroy the temple because you all haven't been following this scroll, right? So at this point now, once the temple is reconstituted, now the book of Moses has authority on its own. It now within itself carries prophetic authority.
So at this point, are they making copies of the book of Moses, or the Torah, I guess?
Yeah.
Is that what's happening?
I think so. I think at this point they've returned. I don't know if they have like a full copy of the Torah at their hand. Right. It might be something that's more akin to just like the Levitical instructions. Because we're not even sure. Chronicles, I'll talk about Chronicles here later on. But we're not even sure. I'm not even sure what the Levitical divisions were necessarily, or where they got that information.
Right.
I mean, I assume that, you know, they're divided into singers, to scribes, to people who do the sacrifices. Like, I assume that's what's going on, right? Especially with the temple now being reconstituted. And if they're sacrificing 100 young bulls and 200 rams and 400 male lambs, they probably have to have a decent amount of Levites to handle those sacrifices, a Levitical priest to handle those sacrifices.
So how far is this from what happened with Josiah? Is that
1270
BC?
No, Josiah...
925 BC.
So let me just give you all a quick timeline again, real quick. All right? So 925...
I have all these dates down, so... I'm just going to keep yelling numbers. 600 BC.
About 925 is Solomon's temple. All right. So that's the first temple. That was the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, right? And then the next key date is Samaria falls in 725. And remember, that's when all the refugees fled from Samaria. Well, a lot of them were deported, but we know from archaeology that a lot of refugees made their way to Jerusalem. They made their way south to Jerusalem and probably carried their national traditions with them as well. For instance, the Elijah and Elisha narratives in 1 and 2 Kings, I think almost certainly were carried from Samaria down to Jerusalem before they were put into the national history. And then 701, Hezekiah turns away Assyria. And this is important because Jerusalem survives under Hezekiah, right? And then the next big thing, I'll say 625, just to give us some round numbers. Josiah's religious reformation.
And that's when they find...
Yeah, that's when they find that scroll in the temple. Yeah. That's when they find that scroll in the temple. Yeah, so that's 2 Kings 22, I think? 22, 23?
22, 23, yeah.
And then 586 is the temple is destroyed. And that's when the exile starts. there had been deportations previous to this by the Babylonians, but I think the sort of date that's commemorated is when the temple is destroyed. And that's a date that's still commemorated today by Jews.
So when did this temple, do we have a date for this? Or are we going around the 516?
Yeah, 516. Okay. Yeah. Sixth year of King Darius is around 516.
March 12th, so that was yesterday, right?
Yeah. I didn't even think about that, yeah. Completion of the second temple. So the completion and the dedication of the second temple is here. And this is significant also because I don't know if you all are familiar, but Jeremiah's prophecy was that the people would be in exile for 70 years. So there are some people that mark the 70 years from the first deportation in 605 to Cyrus's decree that the exiles could return, which is in 535. But I think the majority of people would look at the exile from 586 to 516. That's the 70-year period that Jeremiah prophesied, right? Where's the... Okay, so...
Okay, sorry for that side.
No, I think that's good. I think having that up is... That's probably helpful for everybody, right? Yeah. I don't think you're the only one.
You're welcome. I did your little phone there.
So there's a couple things now that are different, that are really different about Jewish religion now in the Second Temple, okay? Now in the Second Temple. First, they are Jews, not Israelite or Judite. Okay. This is significant because the people that were deported from Babylon were deported from Judah, right? This was the kingdom of Judah that fell. They were Judahites in the kingdom that fell, right? And maybe some of them had Israelite. They considered themselves Israelite. Maybe they still had family ancestry in the north, and they would have called themselves Israelite, right? There's a vision of all Israel that is starting to develop during this time. But during the deportation, the Judahites, or the people from Judah, were called by the Babylonians Jews. Okay? So Jew is just a shortened form of Judah or Judahite. Okay? But when they are in Babylon, so here's Jerusalem. Here's Babylon. This is the Euphrates right here. Okay. So what happens with the people who are deported is they are from Judah. They're deported to Babylon, right? And they get established there. They're 70 years here. So you have all kinds of different tribes in this area now. And when Cyrus makes his decree that the exiles can return, you've got some Judahites in sort of Mesopotamia here. You've got some that have traveled north. You've got some Jewish people who fled the destruction down to Egypt, right? This is called the diaspora. Okay, this is called the Jewish diaspora, because now you have a lot of people who are dispersed across the ancient Near East, right? Mediterranean, up to Syria, and of course there's still people in Jerusalem and Judah here, and then even there are refugees that are as far down as sort of southern Egypt, right? Southern Egypt. But they all now have sort of lost their landed identity, and their identity is now a cultural identity. All right? So the identity now is a mix, right? It's not just that Israelites live in the land. You have Jews that live everywhere. You got Jews that live everywhere. And this is called the diaspora community, the Jewish diaspora. Maybe I should write that down.
Because they didn't go back, right?
Right.
Yeah, I really like that. That's not how I spelled it before. Oh, I have to Google it. Okay, I didn't spell it right, but I knew what I was meaning.
Yeah. So this is very significant. You have lots of people with Jewish ancestry now that can trace their family history back to a tribe of Israel, right? Who are not living in the land. And there's a few things with it. If you're not living in the land, then it's prohibitively difficult for you to participate in the festivals. Right? You can't come to the three festivals, to the assigned festivals like that anymore, right? Also,
and the land is Jerusalem.
Yeah. The land, the land used to be, from Dan down to Beersheba, right? But now the land is really just right around Jerusalem. The name for the Persian province actually is Yehud. From Judah, right? But I might slip during this time and call it Yehud. That's the name of it. And it's really just like, so it's Jerusalem and the surrounding area, probably about not much bigger than like central Kentucky. Yeah. So, yeah. Think about the land area now that is, you know, the land where the people live, right? Think of it as sort of like the size of Metro Lexington, basically. About like that. Man, if that. No, probably Metro Lexington is a good sort of comparison for it. Also, there is no king. This is not a sovereign state anymore. Yehud exists at the pleasure of the Persian Empire.
So there's no king of the Jews right now?
Or right.
No king in Yehud?
Neither. Neither.
So there's one Persian king.
Yeah.
That's technically over.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, I kind of drew the Euphrates here, right? The bend. Let's see here. What does mine say? The province west of the Euphrates River in chapter 6, verse 13. Does some of your old translations say like the Trans-Euphrates or something?
What version are you reading now?
The New Living.
Okay.
Yeah. That is about here. And that's the Persian. Usually it's called the satrapy. You don't have to worry about that. It's just like the Persian state. You know, there's different states. There's different provinces. The Persian province. And this one, the Trans-Euphrates, covers that. So Yehud is a subsection of a province in the Persian Empire at this point. So that's why, for instance, Tatanai in chapter 6, verse 13, is the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. And the leaders in Jerusalem are in the imperial bureaucracy. They are under the governor. They are under Tatanai. And I'm pretty sure, I should have checked this, but I'm pretty sure that the capital of the Trans-Euphrates, sort of the government center of the Trans-Euphrates, is in Samaria at this point. I'm pretty sure. So now you have a mitigated identity, right? You have Jewish people living all in these areas of the Persian Empire, establishing themselves. I mean, you got to think the Jewish people that were in exile in Babylon, there were maybe two generations that only know Babylon as home. You know, for 70 years, if they've been there, you have to think that there are families that are established, that you've got three generations of Jewish people living in Babylon now. So this is the situation in what's called Second Temple Judaism, right? Second Temple Judaism. This is not a time where it's only a brief time, and I won't even talk about it a whole lot. There's only a brief time where the Jewish state is like kind of sovereign in the land. Basically, the entire time, the Jewish people now do not have a sovereign state. They are not landed. They are a diaspora community now, right? And they're having to navigate their identity, not as somebody who lives in the land of Zebulun or somebody who lives in the land of Issachar, right? Or somebody who lives in Jerusalem. They have to navigate their identity as Jews, right? As Jews in the empire, within the empire. We still have our historical home in Jerusalem, and Ezra is going to make it important again. But all the ways in which they navigate their identity now have to come from something else than their direct participation in the temple service. The temple is reestablished, but the temple cannot service the entire diaspora community. There's no way, right? Okay, and this is key. And what I'm going to suggest here is this is why moving forward with Jewish identity, now the key phrase is going to be from Ezra chapter 6, verse 18, as prescribed in the book of Moses. As prescribed in the book of Moses. I mean, just think, for 70 years, there was no priestly service. You didn't have Levitical service in Jerusalem, right? Okay, so let me stop there for a little bit, and because I know I gave you all quite a bit of history here moving forward, but do you all have questions or thoughts on that? I'm going to show you what it looks like from Ezra and from Nehemiah here in just a sec, but do you all have questions or thoughts on that? That's his name. Yeah, that's his name. Yeah. Yeah, Tatanai, that'd be a good name for a kid, or even Shethar Bozanai.
Jess is the one.
So I guess, like, today, it's I can't even say the word. That's the community, like,
yeah.
Throughout the world now.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
What's happening here is kind of what is being.
It prefigures a lot of what happens. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
The Judaism that we know today really starts in this community.
Right.
In this historical situation. It is set further in motion by the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. We'll get to that here in just a bit. In a couple weeks. But that's when Rome comes in, destroys the second temple, and expel all of the Jews from the land. And that's when it gets renamed Palestine, right? So that was Rome in 70 AD. I'll get to that. I don't want to give the lesson from a couple weeks from now. But yeah, so it's different. They're not necessarily a landed community anymore. They have memory of being in the land, but they're not a landed community anymore.
Right.
So how do you navigate this, right? Do you have a question, Mark?
Well, yeah, I was thinking, looking up through Samaria Falls, and the Jews and the Samaritans didn't mix well together.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like it wouldn't happen somewhere in this transition.
Yeah. So if you remember, when Assyria destroys Samaria, they deport the northern Israelites that were living there, and they deport them to the other side of the Euphrates, and they take people from the other side of the Euphrates and forcibly relocate them to live in what was formerly northern Israel. And so that's why you have different ethnic heritage in Samaria. Yeah, so even more so now, right? When the Jewish exiles come back, there is already an administration that is being supported by Persia in the Trans-Euphrates, right? But these people have lived in the land, right, for centuries, right, generations. But they're not Jews. Right, they are people who who were forcibly relocated by the Assyrian Empire.
Now, didn't some Jewish people stay in Samaria? Like, they took all the really good people, the tradesmen and all that stuff, and took them, but and left.
Yeah.
Whatever else.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
They probably brought more more people from Babylon into there. And
right.
Kind of
right.
Them, I guess, right.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm finally getting it.
It's coming together, isn't it, Mindy? Okay. All right, so what happens then?
Thank you. Just today.
Yeah, gold star.
Every day.
I'm gonna have to start bringing gold star stickers, Mindy.
I know. Just today. It probably will not be tomorrow or next.
So this is the situation, right? This is the situation. You can't, if you're living in Babylon, if you're established in Babylon. The other thing that's really important is all the people who were skilled enough to take the scrolls with them, the written history of the people, they're all living in Babylon, right? So you're living there. All you've got is the books, right? All you've got are the scrolls, and you can't participate anymore in the temple, right? For a long time, there is no temple. But then, even after the temple's reestablished, if you're living in Babylon, you can't just, you can't make three trips a year to Jerusalem to participate in the festivals. It's just, you can't do it. So what do you do? Right? What do you do? What I'm going to suggest to you happens is the diaspora community now becomes a people of the book. They become a people of the book. That's why I titled this this lesson this. And you can see it prefigured there in chapter 6, verse 18. As prescribed in the book of Moses, right? Not through the message of a prophetic intermediary, right? There's not a prophet that's coming and saying, God, thus says the Lord, I have chosen you to be the head of the singers in the temple, and I have chosen, so-and-so to be the head of the temple renovations, and I have chosen so-and-so to be the head cook in the temple, right? These are things that are prescribed in a book now, right? But this book contains both the history of the people of Israel and the record of God's messages to Israel through the prophets. And the exemplar prophet, of course, is Moses. Moses is the exemplar prophet. He's the one who spoke to God face to face, right? When all of this started, right? It started with Moses. So finally, we get to Ezra in chapter 7. It's not until chapter 7 that we get to Ezra. Okay, so let me introduce Ezra. Okay, in Ezra chapter 7, here's how he is introduced. Many years later, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, this is why I mentioned that Artaxerxes in the chapter before had to just be included in, like, as mention of, like, imperial administration. Because Artaxerxes, king of Persia, actually, I need to give you a date. We're probably, at this point now, we're looking at around 450 BC. Okay, so the temple has been established. The temple is functioning, but the diaspora community is trying to navigate, how they live and work, right? We've got correspondence from a Jewish community down in southern Egypt that would write to Jerusalem and say, hey, since we're not in Jerusalem, how should we celebrate this?
Oh.
Yeah. The name is kind of fun. It's like a island in the middle of the Nile River where they were situated. And it's called Elephantine. Yeah, Elephantine. Anyways. So, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, there was a man named Ezra. Okay? His genealogy is going to be important. He was the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. Pretty sure, is Hilkiah the one that found the scroll in, yeah. In 2 Kings, yeah. Son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the high priest. Aaron has a priestly lineage, and he can verify his priestly lineage. Okay? Not a prophetic lineage, a priestly lineage here, right? That he can verify. This Ezra was a scribe who was well versed in the law of Moses. Okay? This is the new authority in the diaspora community. Because Ezra is not, even though he's a priest, he is not living in Jerusalem. He's not working in the temple, right? But he is a priest who is a scribe now, right? Part of the priestly function now is not just carrying out the sacrifices, carrying out the temple worship. Part of the priestly service now is acting as a scribe to preserve and transmit the law of Moses, which the Lord the God of Israel had given to the people of Israel. He came up to Jerusalem from Babylon, right? So now he's sent as a royal emissary to Jerusalem, right? Babylon is sending priestly scribes to Jerusalem, and the king gave him everything he asked for because the gracious hand of the Lord was on him. Some of the people of Israel, as well as some of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, traveled up to Jerusalem with him in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. So Ezra is bringing with him probably people who were living in Babylon, but whose families, these are priestly families who participated in the temple service way back when. They can verify that they were... that they have priestly connections way back when, before the destruction of the first temple, right? And Ezra's coming back, but he is not. This is the key. He's not coming back with the authority of the word of God through a prophet, right? He's coming back with the authority of the word of God written down in the book of Moses, right? Or the law of Moses. And this is the sea change now, right? This is the sea change. Now the book itself is invested, it's imbued with prophetic authority. It does not need outside prophetic authorization anymore. Two reasons why. The first one is the people agreed that the prophets were right. Well, they identified, they realized which prophets were right. Right, there were prophets before the destruction of the temple that were saying, everything's fine. There's no way Jerusalem's going to fall. Right? And then, you know, Jeremiah walks up. Sometimes I imagine when Jeremiah walks into the temple, everybody sees him like Bruno in Encanto. You know, Jeremiah comes in with the hood and everybody's like, oh no. Here comes Bruno again, ready to tell us how everything's going to fall apart and we're all going to die. Except he was right. Except Jeremiah was right. Right? And so those prophets who were verified in the exile, right? Their message went back consistently to Moses. Right? You all have forgotten the law of Moses. You've forgotten what God told us through Moses the prophet. And so it's a Mosaic renaissance in the exile. Because all of these other competing voices lost. Right? Nobody's going to listen to a prophet anymore that said, oh, of course, Jerusalem could never fall. Right? You're not going to listen to them anymore because they were obviously wrong. right? There's no debating it, right? There's no spin that you can put on that to say that, well, you know, God is still going to save Jerusalem and save the temple in a future time when the temple's there in ruins and the people are dealing with this national trauma, right, in exile. So now the writings of the book of Moses have their own authority, right?
And those are the same ones that the one prophet, that Josiah found it and took it to the one.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's like part of it. You know, there are probably various copies floating around, right? And now at this point, what I'm guessing is a lot of those copies got taken to Babylon in the exile, right? And they are sort of preserved in Babylon during the exile. And now Ezra is coming back as sort of the priestly scribe to reinvigorate the law of Moses, not just people working in the temple, but to reinvigorate the law of Moses into Jerusalem and Yehud at the time. Right? So that's part of it, right? Ezra is now coming with the authority of the book of Moses. And the other part of it, we see in Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is a companion book to Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is something that is not necessarily seen before the destruction of the first temple. This is a scene that seems to be unique, right? This seems to be something novel that happens in Israel, in worship in Jerusalem, right? So Nehemiah has come. I'm sure you all have heard plenty about Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. But another key thing that happens is this public confession, right? This public confession. But what I'm most interested in is what accompanies the public confession, right? So Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Right, Nehemiah chapter 9, starting verse 1. On October 31st, what is that in Hebrew? The 24th day of that same month? Okay. We can celebrate the people confessing their sins on Halloween now. the
Nehemiah.
Yeah, yeah. You know what?
Good job, Allie.
Yeah, sorry, Allie.
You know what? Purim is coming up. That commemorates Esther. Mm-hmm. Esther is like that. If you're wondering how Jewish people sort of saw their identity within the Persian Empire, you read Esther, right? Esther gives you a view of how they viewed their existence as a people within the Persian Empire, right? But Purim is coming up that commemorates Esther, and if you're Jewish, that's your costume day. So I don't know if you all remember when I did a whole series on Esther,
yeah.
And Purim actually you dress up and get drunk, right? Yeah. It's not a it's
liquor.
Yeah, it's a different kind of holiday. Yeah.
I have a question.
Uh huh.
In my version, Ezra, it says there is about a 60-year silence in the book of Ezra between chapter 6. And it's during this time that the
book of Esther took place. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So this cultural identity happened between.
Yeah, it really develops. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Before Ezra came on the scene.
Right. Right.
Which was why he was needed.
Right. Okay. Right. Correct. Yeah, it's not 100% clear if it's Xerxes or Artaxerxes. But given the events of Esther, we can probably date Esther to around 485 to 480 BC. And this is when the Persian Empire is having trouble on its western flank with Greece at this time, right? We're getting close to like the events of the movie 300, right? Around the time of Esther, so Ezra would be just after that. Ezra would be just after the the Persian Hellenic Wars. So, anyways, just to give you a little bit wider historical context. Okay, the people assembled again on October 31st.
No, it's okay. Oh. So both would have been after Jeremiah, though.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Significantly after. Jeremiah is a memory now. And his writings sort of haunt the exilic community because he was the one that they should have listened to. They could have avoided this national trauma if they had just listened to Jeremiah.
And now when all this happened, did Jeremiah leave Egypt?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Jeremiah was part of the group. I'm pretty sure he wanted to stay in the area of Jerusalem and Judah, but he was sort of pulled down to Egypt by part of the group that fled. And so presumably he died there, but we don't know much about the end of Jeremiah's life.
Sometimes that just kind of blows my mind, just how our Bible is laid out, but the things happen a lot differently chronologically.
Yeah. the chronological Bibles are funny too. Anyways, but hopefully this gives you all a little bit more context when you're reading. Okay, so on October 31st, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. Right? These Israelites are still haunted by Jeremiah. Right? They're still haunted by Jeremiah. The Israelites are confessing the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. So this is a public reading of Scripture, right? This is something that does not, you know, we've had Scripture, we've had covenant ceremonies with elders of Israel. Josiah read the scroll that he found to the elders and some of the leaders of Israel. But now this is the public that is getting Scripture read to them. Then for 3 more hours, they confessed their sins and worshiped the Lord their God. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Kenani, stood in the stairway of the Levites and cried out to the Lord with their loud voices. Let's see here. There is... Where is... Oh, no. Maybe I have... Hold on. Give me just a sec. I need to find this other one. The Levites... Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I had it in here. I'm sure it's close. But during the public reading of Scripture, maybe it's in Ezra. There's another public reading Scripture. But the Levites, part of their job now is to go around the population, right? Not the leaders, not the elders, but the Levites are going around and they are explaining the law to the people, right? They're explaining the law to the people here in 450. Why? Because the people probably spoke Aramaic. They didn't understand Hebrew. And the law is written in Hebrew. These documents, these historical documents are written in Hebrew. And so now the specialists have to go around and explain what the words mean to people, right? Aramaic is close enough to Hebrew that you can basically understand it, right? If you're a Spanish speaker, it's kind of like hearing Italian, something like that. Maybe probably Italian. But you had the priests now have to be bilingual, right? They have to be able to read the scriptures in Hebrew, and they have to be able to explain it to the people in Aramaic.
I Googled it. I think it's 8-8.
8-8? Nehemiah 8-8?
They read from the book.
Oh, yes, that's right. Yeah. Thank you. I knew it was in Jeremiah, in Nehemiah. Yeah. They read from the book of the law and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. So the people now, they're not getting a prophetic message. They're getting their authority from the book. Right?
Before that's where it says the Levites and lists them all.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm pretty sure it's pretty close to the same list that are crying out in chapter 9. And who is the one in Nehemiah chapter 8 that is on a high platform reading the scripture? Ezra. Ezra the scribe now is the priestly scribe who is sort of presiding over this Mosaic Renaissance in Jerusalem.
So the first sentence in 9 also says, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for them.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I would suggest to you all, now the Jewish religion, right, Jewish observance has transformed sort of irrevocably now from a religion of festivals and prophets to a religion of the book. And if you have the book, you can copy it and distribute it to Jewish people living all over the Persian Empire. In fact, with Persian infrastructure, you can send it out. Right? You can send it out.
So what did they speak versus what the it was being read in?
So it's probably being read in Hebrew.
Yeah.
And they spoke Aramaic. Yeah. Yeah. So if somebody at that time read Aramaic, they probably couldn't even read ancient Hebrew script.
So did that initiate any translation?
Not quite yet. There are some translations in Aramaic, but they come later. But actually, next week there is a very significant translation. You're thinking on the right lines, Ben. Not to Aramaic during this time, but to Greek. We'll get to that next week because that's kind of the next phase of this.
And you're a poet.
What's that?
You're a poet. You didn't know.
Right.
Oh,
yeah. All right, so I would say the first time really, not just the elders, but the whole population becomes not just the people who are ethnically, historically Israelite, the first time that the whole nation is commended to live as people of the Torah, right? People of the law. Is during this time, during Ezra's Mosaic Renaissance. It was there. All of this was there. They could have avoided their national trauma if they had listened to it. But now, in order to avoid that happening again, and in order to preserve their society, preserve their culture, they have become now a people of the book. And now a Jew can live as a faithful Jew anywhere within the Persian Empire through their observance of the Torah, of the Book of Moses. All right. Y'all got questions or thoughts on that before I close out?
Yeah.
Yeah.
How the writing and the development of being able to write kind of corresponded to this.
Yeah.
It was all verbal, right?
So So during this time, especially from Solomon on, there was still like there was priest, there was scribal activity, right? But it's during this time that I would say that you really have the the fusion that sets the course for Judaism for what we know today, and that's the fusion of priests with scribes, and where people who had a priestly lineage had to preserve their lineage through scribal activity at this point. Because if you're in Babylon, you can't serve at the temple. For a significant portion of that time, there was no temple in which to serve. And so a lot of scholars think the first authoritative edition of the Torah was produced by Ezra, or somewhere around the time of Ezra. The first sort of authoritative edition that is now transmitted to the people, not just preserved by the priests in the temple and by the royal elites, but that is given to the people, and the people are expected to hear and understand and follow. All right. So next week we'll get into translation. Let me pray real quick. God, I thank you so much that you did preserve your message to Israel. And Father, that you produced a people that would preserve that memory, and also, Father, transmit that memory to the rest of the world. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to continue to live by your word, and Father, that we would live in the confidence that comes from knowing that it has the full authority of your word. Behind it, standing behind it, and God, we can live in confidence that not only did you say and do those things, but also, Father, that you continue to live and work with us today. Father, we pray for peace around the world today. I pray for the peace of Jesus to change hearts and minds around the world, to bring peace. And Father, I pray that we would be agents of peace and reconciliation in our circles as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.